A wonderful, almighty God, your arm is mighty, it is victorious, and in our hearts we ask this day that it would be born, that you would roll back the sleeves of your providence and you would reveal to us your special providence, even your miraculous work of salvation, restoration, and covenant renewal. Lord, we live in a world that is full of sin, debauchery, unclean lips, and we are people with unclean lips, unclean minds, unclean hearts. The moral problem that we face is, Lord, overwhelming to us. And even after salvation, Father, each of us here confesses, like Asaph did, that we are put, Lord, to the test every day. We are led to the slaughter like sheep. And without your strength, Lord, we can do nothing. This is your worship service. And Father, you have promised good to your people in the gathering together in your name. Now we know you are present. Now we ask that you would bare your arm and show yourself to be mighty in our midst. Make all the things that are preached, proclaimed, and read real to our hearts as if never before heard. And make us, Lord, move and act according to them and not according to the spirit of this age, not according to the lie of Satan, which we have listened to far too long. May we all be animated with your spirit and able to do what your will requires. We pray that you would do these things because we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory alone. Amen. Isaiah 51, then, starting in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters from the great deep, and who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? The Son of Man who is made like grass. And have forgotten your Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my word in your mouth and covered your head in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl and the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all her sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your backs like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean, Shake yourself from the dust and arise and be seated. O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, and their rulers wail, declares the Lord. And continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am, or here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. For the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, we finished the third servant song last week, and we're in between the fourth and final servant song in the book of the servant in Isaiah. And Isaiah has placed a lengthy but very important run-up section from the third servant song to the fourth and final servant song. And he has loaded this run-up section with vital gospel calls to listen up, to wake up, and to get out. The section between the third servant song and the fourth servant song is Isaiah's presentation, but it's really the servant speaking, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. To listen up, to wake up, and to get out. And last week we considered, actually we didn't finish the servant song, last week we considered the first part of this runner-up section where we were talking about the listen up encouragements and commands to pay attention, to look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to look to Abraham, to listen to how God does things in church history. But then finally, to listen up and relax. Your salvation is eternal. Even though the world and even the heavens, all those things are going to be folded up and put away like a garment, but your salvation will not ever be diminished. That's something to very much listen to and pay attention to. And those listen-up promises that God gave were encouragements to the pessimists. You remember that last week when I was talking to all us pessimists who are very aware of Adam's world, the fallen world in Adam, and we spy out every nook and cranny of the wilderness. We were very observant for the dragons and the owls that are out there in the wilderness. And so when anybody speaks of anything good, we think that we're realists. That's another thing that I brought out about pessimists, is they're never usually honest because they frequently say, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. One day I'd like to figure out, maybe this will happen when Jesus returns, I'd like to figure out who, with their points of view in life, who were the most realistic. Because sometimes optimists are pretty far off base too. But most of the time, I see pessimists as, and the definition of pessimist is somebody who is always sure of a bad outcome. And it's kind of sad that there are many Christian pessimists. Those two things should be as far as the east is from the west, a Christian and a pessimist. Always sure of a bad outcome and a Christian? That doesn't make any sense. But that's why God had to give us the instructions to listen up to what he's doing, to understand. But Now, as we move into the second section, the tone changes. And we're not anymore considering what we need to listen up to and something that's going to happen, but we're being called to wake up and to get out because the work that God is going to accomplish has already been accomplished and is available for God's people. So in one way of looking at it, because we're familiar with these terms, the already and the not yet, most of us are, the listen up section had a lot to do with the not yet, and the wake up and get out has a lot to do with the already, what we already possess in God, and we can enjoy. But we're told, how the promises will be fulfilled or how the work is going to be done until Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant," in Isaiah 52:13. And we stop just shy of that, and that's the fourth servant song. In our text today, the tone has changed from listening to God's promises to waking up to the benefits that are already achieved. And this is a wake-up call to end them all. The great objective of this text, which I also believe is the great challenge of the Christian life, is to be what we already are in Christ. The great objective of this text and the great challenge of the Christian life are the same things, and they're the proposition of my sermon this morning, that we need to be who we already are in Christ. Now, the repeated wake-up calls provide appropriate divisions for us, and they present us with, I believe, three benefits that are already accomplished for the child of God so that we can be who we already are in Christ. And before diving in, I want to assert, as I already alluded to, that the person speaking is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's acting as mediator for both God and man, and that's highly significant to me. I hope it strikes you, too, that in verse 9, the servant is calling out to God. He's praying to God and calling out to God, but then in verse 12, that same servant is saying, I am he who comforts you. And then again in verse 17, wake yourself, Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant of the Lord, is acting as the mediator between both God and man and for God and man. So one way of looking at this text is that this is the principal text of the Lord's work as the mediator between God and man. What is he doing? He's waking us up to the relationship that we have in God and in Christ. And through his work, which we don't have yet spelled out for us, that's going to come in that fourth servant song, but through his work, he's also waking God up to the relationship that he's secured for us in Christ Jesus, in himself. I want you to have that in your mind as we go through this as we go through this text. But let's look at these three benefits. The first benefit, which is brought to us by the servant's petition, that the arm of the Lord would awaken. And Matthew Henry says that the arm of the Lord is Christ, or put for God himself, as in Psalm 44, when it says, "Awake, O you who sleep. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." But when we pray that God would awake, what we mean is that he would make it appear that he watches over Israel or over his people and is always awake to do them good. The arm of the Lord is said to awake when the power of God exerts itself with more than ordinary vigor on his people's behalf. That's hugely significant because that Psalm 44, can really be encouraging to us that he who keeps Israel or he who keeps God's people neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so you think that's wonderful, but yet our experience and our life isn't like, it's not so easy to see that God is always watching over us. In fact, there are many times in our life where we consider the way that life is going as if God was asleep. And that's not wrong. That does happen. I mean, the psalmist has to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Again and again, what is going on? Are you asleep up there? Do you see what's happening to me? And there are times, there are very intimate and important times when we have to pray and cry out to God to wake up your arm. Not yourself, not your head. We know that you always watch over us. Theologically, we have this knowledge. You're a sovereign God. You're watching my every breath. In fact, the details of my life are so much more vividly apparent to you than they are to me. But that's not what I'm talking about right now. Just to know that you've numbered the hairs on my head is not really helping me at this moment. What I need to know is that your arm is going to move for me. And I love the picture of this. It makes me think of Walmart, which is horrible, but it does make me think of Walmart because they used to have those commercials, roll back your sleeves. I think it meant that you're going to get to work. But that's the idea that I think of when you roll up your sleeves, is when you bare your forearm, you're getting serious about doing some real work. If I was to work now, I couldn't do it in this kind of garb, but I'd have to take off this jacket and I'd have to roll up my sleeves and so I could get into the dirt and really start working hard. And there are times when our prayer life is desperate for that kind of action on God's part. It's not just for the comfort of knowing that you're watching over for me, but it's the comfort of knowing that you yourself are working for me and you're working hard for me. And this is what the Lord as the servant is praying for us on our behalf. It's really comforting to me to know that he ever lives to make intercession for me. And this is one of those prayers that he's praying. Wake up your arm. And as Matthew Henry says, what we are really saying is that the arm of the Lord is said to awake when the power of God exerts itself with more than ordinary vigor on his people's behalf. Brothers and sisters, today I need the arm of the Lord to be moving. And I don't say that as a cute thing for a pastor to say. Long enough has the arm of the Lord been asleep. Long enough have we sat and watched things happen and pretended as though it's normal and have bided our time in thinking spiritually that we have to be patient for something to happen. And yes, that's true, but sometime God has to move. And our faith has to be put in God's powerful arm to do that, and nothing else will accomplish it. Again, I've said this before, it doesn't matter how many bells and whistles we have as a church. Bells and whistles do not grow the church, only God grows the church. Even great preaching doesn't grow the church. Great preaching is just oratory. It's just cute sound bites. And there are some really great preachers whose churches have fallen apart and they've had to leave. That happens. It's not great preaching that grows the church. It's always God, and it's only God, and it's only when his arm is bared and he moves for his people. And we will get into, because grace upon grace, the end of this chapter talks about God bearing his arm and having done that. But I just wanted you to know who the arm of the Lord is, how it works. And then I want you to notice that the way that we pray is important. And we should follow the Lord's example in his prayer here because, first of all, he prays like this. He prays precedence. Like the first Exodus, he says, "Awake as in days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, that the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea go a way for the redeemed to pass over?" This is what's called praying the precedence, knowing that God has done these kinds of things before. And we can pray this way. So in the context of the church, we can pray for the reformation of the land and reformation of the church. Why? Because God's done this before. We can pray like John Knox, "Lord, send us men, godly men, so that we might raise up churches." And like John Knox, notice that God, it seems like, rained down godly men from heaven. Responded to it by opening up the floodgates, not of money, but of godly men. We can do that because he's done that before, and we can pray on that precedence. And I just want you to notice that this is really referring to the Exodus, the first Exodus, because of the specific reference to the crossing of the Red Sea, but also the code names. Rahab is a code name for Egypt in the Bible and stands for Egypt, but the dragon is also a code name for Pharaoh. So we know the precedent that he's talking about is the Old Testament Exodus. And I hope that you kind of see in Isaiah especially that oftentimes Exodus language is being used because the return from exile is going to be the second exodus of God's people. But it's not going to be the true exodus. It's more true than the first exodus out of Egypt. But the real exodus is going to be the deliverance that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our prayers, as we pray for what we might hope that God would do, we, even us, we can still look back to the exodus. We can pray for those things, but we have not just one exodus, we have two exoduses, we have three exoduses to pray for in precedent for what God is going to do in leading us out of bondage for unbearing his arm. Again, Matthew Henry says that God is never at a loss for a way to accomplish his purposes concerning his people, but will either find one or make one. Past experiences, as they are a great support to faith and hope, so are they good pleas in prayer. You have, and will you not? Is the prayer of a precedence. Lord, you have done this, and will you not do it again? Secondly, though, we should look at this prayer that the servant of the Lord is offering up, and notice that he prays the promise. He prays a promise to God's people. And here, it's like he's, you have said this, then make it so. This is what will happen. I know that this is a promise. Now, in verse 11, what's in parenthesis, or what's kind of indented there, is hearkening back to Isaiah 35, verse 10, where we find this promise that the redeemed of the Lord, when they are released out of their captivity from Babylon, they will come with singing to Zion. He that designs such joy for us at the end, will he not work such deliverances for us in the meantime as our case requires? Now when saints come to heaven, they enter into the joy of their Lord. It crowns their heads with immortal honor, and it fills our hearts with complete satisfaction. We obtain joy and gladness like we've never known before, and there's no longer tears. But in this world of changes, it is a short step from joy to sorrow. But in that world, sorrow and mourning shall flee away, never to return or come into view again. However, I don't want you to think that this promise of coming into Zion with everlasting joy on your heads, obtaining joy and gladness, sighing and sorrow fleeing away. I don't want you to think that that promise is only either for those that were returning from Babylon or us going into heaven. This promise still applies to us today. It does apply to us in eternity, of course, but it also applies to us every Sunday as we return to Zion, as we go into the church. This is the promise of the worship service of the church, that we come in with singing and everlasting joy upon our head. Sorrow and sighing flee away in the presence of the Lord for what he's done and accomplished. Because God is with us. So, I have a question for you. Will you pray this promise today? You're here at church. You're in what is the Bible's name for, this is another code name, but Zion is the code name for the church. You have returned to Zion again. Pray the precedence of the Exodus. Pray the promise, though, of coming in with eternal joy breaking over your head and sorrow and sighing fleeing away, never more to return. Will you wake up to this promise, too? The whole idea of this passage is to wake up. And honestly, I know that this is very common in many churches, and it's common for even the leaders of the church. But most of the time, people come to church asleep, half asleep. And a lot of times, they sleep in church. Church is the best place for people to fall asleep. But spiritually, even if not physically, most of us are asleep. Especially to this, wake up to the Lord bearing His arm in salvation for you and sorrow and sighing fleeing away, never being there again. So there's, if we do this, if we pray the precedence and we pray the promise, then we may notice that both precedence and promise are only possible with God's presence. Moses knew this when he prayed. You remember in Exodus 33, he said, Lord, if your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying to God, if you don't go with us, what's the point? If your presence is not here, what's the point? And this is something that you should ask yourself when you come to church, when you're worshiping. If God is not here, if God Himself is not with us, then what is the point of worshiping? You're just going through motions. And for the most part, they're pretty silly motions if God is not here. If the object of your worship is not present in our worship, then why are you worshiping? Think about that. But He is here, and He promises to be here. God Himself is with us, but not only is He with us, God Himself is for us. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I didn't go on to the next part of that chapter in Romans 8, but Paul is convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is for us and with us. Now, the amazing fact of our life is that God Himself is with us. And in verse 12, He says, it's I myself comfort you. You remember back in chapter 40 when God was starting this whole ball rolling with the servant passage, He sent out the message to His ministers to comfort His people. And we get that great song, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, from Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a charge to God's ministers to comfort His people. But here, it's God Himself that's taking up the job of comforting, which is, again, a play on what happens in preaching and what a sermon is really all about. God has given me the commission to comfort you, but God Himself is the one who comforts you. It's not me comforting you. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit working through the message to comfort you, comfort His people. And it's part of His name here. I am. He who comforts you. God is adding to His name, not just the one, I'm not just the existent one, although He starts with that. I am. In the Greek, ego I me. You heard it at the burning bush. You hear it when Jesus is walking on water. And here you hear it when Jesus, or God, the servant, is calling Himself the comforter. Which actually, interestingly, is a wonderful Trinitarian proof text. God is the comforter. And because God is with us and is part of His name, this spells troubles for our enemies. Because not only is He with us, but He is for us. It spells trouble for your problems, too. They cannot undo you. They can only sanctify you because God is with you. God is for you. When we pray, let us pray as to awaken the arm of the Lord to His presence and to the precedence of His work and also the promise of His work. Now, I need to move on to the second imperative or the benefit of waking up, and that's in verse 17. Surely God's presence is a most profound benefit, but we do have another benefit, and that is the end of wrath. Verse 17, wake up yourself, O Jerusalem, because you have drunk from the hand of the Lord his cup of wrath. But if you look at verse 22, the Lord says, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, and the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I, you know, the other verses there, they explain how bad the situation was for Israel in exile. And in our situations, we might suffer a lot. God has, in some of his providence, predestined some people to great suffering in their life. And it may look like, at first glance, that God is saying, you've suffered long enough, and since you've suffered enough, I will take the cup away from you. But instead, what's happening there is he's saying that you were a picture of the wrath of God, that suffering that was coming. I am going to take this cup away from you, but not because you've suffered enough, but because someone else is going to drink the cup to the dregs, the servant of the Lord. So although the condition of Israel in exile was really sore, it was only a small picture of the servant's woeful existence. In the fourth servant song, we're going to hear all about him who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted, who is despised and we esteemed him not. His whole life was a life of the cup of wrath, because that's what he was doing. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it to its dregs. And because he drank it to its last drop, to profess the Lord Jesus Christ must mean that we profess his work to have worked. To profess the Lord Jesus Christ, it must mean that we really believe that God's wrath is completely taken away from us, and there is not one drop left. He drank it to its dregs. It also must mean that we, since we cannot take that wrath anymore, we have to live that way. Stop scurrying around like you're still under the thumb of God's wrath. Stop acting as though if you don't read your Bible today, God will be angry with you. He will not. He will not be angry with you. God's wrath will never be turned upon you. And as much as you do that, you defy the gospel which you believe. You spit literally on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask for the crown of thorns to be put back on his head. You glory in the fact that he was shamed for you, and you say, but it didn't work. It wasn't powerful enough because my Bible reading really messed you up. Because my personal walk in holiness was just too much for you, Jesus. You couldn't handle it. He did handle it. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school class. It is so difficult to understand and believe that we have been given Jesus Christ's righteousness. You know what that means? That means that everything that happens to you is God treating you like his own perfectly obedient son. It means that it is not in response to wrath at all whatsoever, period. I know there are consequences for sin. I know you could give me a list of things that you could do and bad consequences would follow. But I could seriously argue with you, to what end? Can you lose your salvation? Can you separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Was Paul incorrect? Did he misunderstand the power of your disobedience? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And certainly not your little disobediences, which I know to you seem grand, tremendous. There is no wrath of God for you anymore. Jesus drank that cup to its dregs. You have to live that way. It's so sad. This is something you need to wake up to. When you wake up in the morning, do you think, there's no more wrath of God for me? Jesus turned away all of it. Or do you live like, I better do this or something bad's going to happen? You don't have to answer the question. It's purely rhetorical, but I already know the answer. Because I live that way. I constantly live like I have to please God. I have to fill up something that I didn't finish. And he's going to be disappointed with me. That's a life of unbelief. Believe it or not. Put your faith in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, Juliana is going to profess her faith in a moment here. And in professing her faith, this is one of the things that she is really stepping up to. Jesus paid it all. We're not going to sing that song today, but it captures the right essence. However, the cup is still full for those who are outside of Christ. In fact, it's filled to the rim. How we live in front of them is vital. See, if you keep living in front of your friends and neighbors who aren't Christians, if you keep living as though you're under the wrath of God, then I do believe they're actually going to diminish the wrath of God and think it's kind of a little payoff system. You just put in a little work and then maybe he'll be appeased. And then they'll get the idea, I can probably fix this in the end, help a few old ladies across the street, I'm good. If you really live in the reality of the wrath of God being taken away from you, your life is nothing but absolutely pure gratitude. And as it's flowing from you, it terrifies unbelievers. It does. I've had a friend who went through this experience. She, fortunately, God bless, became a Christian. She became a Christian because she couldn't understand how I was not a good person. That terrified her. It drove her to repentance and confession. But when Christians run around all the time acting as though they are decent enough in themselves, as though their righteousness is not filthy rags, then the non-believing world is easily appeased with that. They love that. They love when they see Christians who are ungrateful, spiteful, legalistic. It just vindicates their own unbelief. Think about that. Awaken to that reality. And also awaken to the reality, and this I'm going to get to this in just a second, but also awaken to the reality, if the cup of wrath is still full for them, how terrible is their case? When you see people this Christmas season, when you see your family members who come either to your house or you go to their house and you know they're not Christians, can you put a smile on your face? Can you pass the eggnog? When you know the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath in full is waiting to be poured out on them? The only way you can do that is if you're sleepwalking. If you're asleep, then you can do that. You can be happy. You can be, hey, this is good. I can hang out with my non-believing friends without telling them. The cup of wrath. Repent. Believe. I know sometimes you fear for your name, you fear for the reception, and I'm a huge believer and proponent in friendship evangelism. And so you can't be sticky and prickly in order to be friendship evangelist. There's no such thing as sticky prickly evangelism. There might be, but this doesn't work. You do want to be friends with these people, but it's precisely because you love them that you want to be very serious and honest with them. Their case is so dire, and your case is nothing but gratitude. You can't stop thanking God. The wrath has been removed. Finally, we have that last benefit being that we're cleaned with the righteous holiness of God. And there are four applications to this, to being awakened to our holiness. And I want to go briefly through them. The first application is to put on, and you see this, now we're in chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. But then he says, put on your beautiful garments. And this is not unlike Paul's imperatives in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, when he talks about putting on the new self. And what's implied here, and specified more completely in Ephesians chapter 4, is that Before you put on the new self, you put off the old self. Paul will say in Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. All things are new. But in order to have the new self, we put off the old self. And the way that you put off the old self is in professing your faith in Jesus Christ. By the where you put it off is you don't put it off on the ground, you put it off on Jesus. That's the double imputation. And if we believe that we have given Jesus our sin, and we believe that we've received his righteousness, then we have that whole gospel. But there is a way that you can be asleep to that. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he's giving that imperative to put off the old self. It's not that you actually do put off the old self, because, like in my situation, I put off my old self when I was 15 years old. I became a new creation. All things were new when I became a Christian. But I'm 40 years old now, so it's been a long time. And I'm still asleep to the fact that I've put off the old self. And I often have to wake up to that. I'm used to the old self. That's why it feels normal and natural, but it's not. So we have to put on our beautiful garments, which is putting on the new self, or also another way of saying it is putting on Christ. Again, the actual activity of putting on Christ is not something that you strive to do. It's something the Holy Spirit does for you in applying Christ's righteousness to you. But there is an imperative for us, and there is an application for us to wake up to this every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Wake up and put on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. You already have them on. What is my proposition for the sermon? Be what you already are in Christ. Well, you are the righteous robes of Christ, but by waking up to it, you are putting them on. The second one is I really like. It's shake yourselves and be seated. Application in verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust and arise and be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And the point here is really that he's told, Israel is told to rise from the ground that he's sitting on in as a prisoner. And he's asked to rise up and sit down upon a throne. For Christ has made him a king and a priest. He's admonished to unbind all the cords that are upon him that he may be free and happy in the Lord. This is more than just a pauper to a prince. This is more than a rags to riches story. This is really a bondage to dominion story. This is what Romans 6 is all about, really. You were slaves to sin. And now, in Christ, we have dominion over sin. We have dominion over this world. We have not just been released from sin's power. We've been able to have dominion over it. In the righteousness of Christ, it would make sense that we have that ability, right? And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but I think, again, we look at our salvation too narrowly, and we keep thinking that when Jesus died on the cross, it did something, and I think it kind of covered some of my sins, so, you know, I'm probably okay. But we so discount that he gave us his righteousness, so we don't think that we have any power over sin anymore. We don't think that we have any righteousness, actually, to walk in. So we walk around really timidly like Christians. Oh, I don't know if I can do this, and I'm really afraid. Inside, in our inner being, we're thinking, geez, I'm not that good, and why would God really even bless me? Why would God even, like if we pray for reformation, why? Why would God reform Williamsport, Pennsylvania? Why would he raise up a John Calvin or a John Knox? Why would he rip through the fabric of our history with the gospel if I prayed for it? The reason I think why would he do that is because I don't really believe I have his righteousness. If I really did believe that, I would think, of course he's going to answer this prayer. Soon as I pray it, it's there. It's going to happen. Shake yourselves and be seated. Becoming a Christian, Juliana, professing your faith, it's not just saying Jesus took away something bad from me. It's not just saying I'm no longer in the chains in the dungeon, but it's saying now God has seated me on that kingly throne. He's given me dominion. The next, though, the third imperative is the most important of the imperatives, and it is to adore the means of grace. You see this in verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is talking about the ministry of the word. This is the preaching of the word. And then it goes on to talk about the voice of people singing together, breaking forth into singing. And as Ella answered in the children's sermon today, how do you wake Christians up from sleepwalking? Her answer was praising God. She was exactly right. This is it right now. And this is especially in the preaching, but adoring the means of grace. And there is an implied contrast here, just like you had with putting on the new self, you had to put off the old self. Adoring the means of grace means that you have to despise the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Those ideas that are pumping through your TV 24/7, telling you what's really important in this life, whether politics or commercialism or materialism, whatever, those ideas that are pumping through there, that's the zeitgeist. And adoring the means of grace is despising the zeitgeist, having nothing to do with them and having everything to do with the preaching especially, but also all the means of grace. And really, this is the secret to all of these applications, all of these imperatives. Adoring the means of grace will enable us to wake up to the beautiful garments of righteousness that we have. Adoring the means of grace will enable us to have dominion over sin, to triumph over it, especially in the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate. And look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. I said I was going to get to this. Before the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. In worship, that's the context. In worship, God bears his arm. You know, I started this sermon telling you that I need God to bear his arm now. And in some ways, I don't really need just to know that God is sovereign. If you get anything from the sermon, I hope it's not that you walk out saying, oh, I think I'm convinced now that God is sovereign. Which is good, that's important for some times. But what was more important here and now for us is not that God is sovereign, but that God actually moves significantly and powerfully in our lives. And he does that right here in worship, especially through the preaching. And then the final application is to go out. But it's not just to go out, it's to go out from and to go out to. I kind of like this. It's a good way of closing these things off. In verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. All of these other imperatives seem hard. Right? I hope they do. Just to wake up and think, I've got the righteous robes of Jesus Christ on, or I've got dominion over my sin, or even to adore the means of grace. It seems kind of hard without being awakened to the of what Christ has done, without being awakened to the precedence and promise and presence of God, and without being awakened to the end of wrath in your life, how could you do these things? That's why I think the order is significant. And in preaching, I should also include this in preaching, but you may notice also in this outline here, there's an outline of our liturgy. God himself is with us, standard of righteousness, his wrath has been turned away, application or assurance of pardon, and then the imperatives of grace put on the new self as a result or a following up of the sermon, to waking up to these things. On the adult outline, if you have that, I've included this quote from Gerhardus Voss. The gospel that those sinners, we are righteous in the judgment of God, is not only the invisible, it seems the impossible. It is the paradox of all paradoxes, and it requires a unique energy of believing. It is the supreme victory of faith over the apparent reality of things, and it credits God with calling things that are not as though they were, and it penetrates more deeply into the deity of God than any other act of faith. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, when I was reading that, that we don't hope for things that are seen, but we wait with patience for the things that are unseen. The gospel, all of this, brothers and sisters, are stuff that, it's not stuff that is readily apparent to us. When somebody has the righteousness of Christ, it's not a badge that they get that everyone can say, oh, there it is. And when somebody has dominion over sin, it's not obvious. But it's something that we already possess and that we look forward to and hope for in Jesus Christ. The end of wrath, do you know that that's true? Well, one of the reasons why we struggle so much with that is that we don't see it. It's something that we have to believe in by faith. It's a paradox of all paradoxes. That's why when I even said it, I know a lot of you in your heart were saying, he can't really be true. He can't really be speaking properly because sin does have its consequences. And he just told me that if I do this bad thing, God's not going to be angry with me. He can't be right. That's what it looks like, right? Your life is what it looks like. And it takes faith to believe that the wrath has been completely done away with, drunken up. And what happens to us is like we read for our confession of sin, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure. The world becomes a place for us to go out to. Everything becomes pure to the pure. And we're to depart and we're to go out from there, touching no unclean thing. But this is not a call to be out in some mountain, living up on a pole somewhere. Because if you're unbelieving, nothing is pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It doesn't matter how clean it looks, it's not pure. But to the pure, all things are pure. So one of the ways of going out from Babylon is by going to Babylon as a missionary, as a redeemed one, as someone who has been cleaned. There are so many churches that preach abstinence from things, that preach do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And all these things have an appearance of godliness. And they could maybe read 52:11, and they could maybe say, see, this says depart, don't touch any unclean things. So I'm here to tell you, stop watching our rated R movies, and don't drink alcohol, and don't smoke cigars, and then you'll be clean. But the reality of what God is asking us to do is just like the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. He was pure, so all things were pure for him. He sat down at the table with tax collectors, and the Pharisees shuddered. You can't do that. That's dirty. It says right here in my law that you're going to be unclean doing that. But to the pure, all things are pure. As we profess the Lord Jesus Christ, then we walk in newness of life. And when you walk in newness of life, as Paul said, the whole man becomes a new creation. But you know what? Creation becomes brand new to you too. Everything in creation comes, it's brand new. Food is brand new to the Christian. The things which people think of as defiling them, brand new to the Christian. Because you're using them with a purpose. to glorify God and to bring the message of salvation to the world. Juliana is, like many children in our congregations, homeschooled. One of the things that we like to do is hide our children away a little bit from the difficulties of this world, especially in the education system. And there's some wisdom in that, especially for children, but it can't be to keep them away from the world forever. And it can't be with the idea that you can keep them pure by keeping them away. Because to those who are unbelieving, defiled, nothing is pure. Doesn't matter if you homeschool them and then throw them in a jail for the rest of their life so they never see the light of day. They still will not be pure. But to those who are pure, everything is pure. And the call for us is to go to the world in the newness of that life, to live as though the wrath has been taken away, and the wrath needs to be taken away from our friends and loved ones, and to pray constantly that God would bare his arm for salvation.